Ezekiel chapter number 1. Has anybody ever read Ezekiel? Some bizarre stuff in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter number 1. As we read through chapter 1, and I'm going to read all 28 verses, we're going to see a vision that Ezekiel had. And some of you are going to have some questions as to what in the world he saw and what it means. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't got your answers. So before you get full of anticipation about what in the world does this mean, you're probably going to leave with those same questions, all right? But there is some things in here that God was speaking to me about. And I feel like this was thrown together at the last minute, but in reality what it was I just hadn't heard from the Lord on what I was going to preach on, and just all at sudden all this started coming, and I was trying to write it down and type it on my phone here, write it on paper here, and just a lot of things that God was showing me and speaking to me about out of Ezekiel chapter 1. So we're going to walk through it, and I'm going to try to share with you what God has shown me. And I believe that you're going to find it very relevant. And I hope that it is encouraging and that it edifies us this morning. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzai, the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. He said, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had the hands of man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion, and on the right side they four had the face of an ox, on the left side they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined to one another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whether the spirit, now notice this, whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels were by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went thither, was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was a color of a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, and the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it, above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as if it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. And as the appearance of the bow is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Wow. Could you imagine having a vision like that? Am I the only one in here that even has a hard time envisioning what is described? And am I the only one that certainly has a hard time understanding what everything he saw means? And this is just the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. And I'm certainly not going to teach through the book of Ezekiel, not that I know of, unless the Lord tells me to. But I read this one chapter, and as I tried to wrap my mind and my heart around so many things that was said in this chapter, and really got a little discouraged in doing so, the Lord began to just share some things with me and speak to me in certain ways. Let me help set the background here. I want you to see Ezekiel's circumstance. It begins right out the gate that Ezekiel and his people, his nation, their circumstance, they're in some bad times, right? He tells you right in the beginning. He tells you the time. He tells you, we know how old Ezekiel is. We know who he is. We know where he comes from. We know his family. He's a priest. And we know that he is with God's people, and they are captive by the enemy down by the river. And so I want you to understand that the setting here, now this is important. Everything I'm going to say to you, it's important where we start here. The setting here is a national crisis, right? Israel is captured by Babylon, and this is one of many attacks of Babylon. I mean, the same attacks that's coming from Daniel and Jeremiah, this is still coming, and here Ezekiel, where he's at during this time, Babylon has captured God's people. So there is national crisis during this time. Not only with the nation Israel, but with God's people. God's people seems to be suppressed. Now think about this. They are captured by the enemy. On every side, they are captured. There's nowhere to go. They are captured by the enemy. There is suppression on every side of God's people. There's national crisis. There's suppression around God's people. And Ezekiel himself, he is in crisis himself, and I'll talk more about that. Don't that sound kind of familiar a little bit? I mean, I'm trying to understand what an ox and an eagle and a man and a lion, and what all this means is, and I'm reading this dude and this dude and this dude, and I can regurgitate you a bunch of stuff about the face of an ox and a man, but God was speaking to me nothing about those things. God kept taking me to the circumstance and the condition in which Ezekiel's vision is in. Ezekiel receives a vision during this time, and it's during this time that there is national crisis, God's people is suppressed, and Ezekiel himself, life ain't going for him the way he wants it to. And there's people here, not just here, but there's people all over that we living in a national crisis. Would you agree with that? We living in a national crisis. Man, the whole world's gone mad. The whole country gone crazy. Am I the only one that just thinks people's done gone crazy? We got sickness that is real. I'm not saying it ain't. It is real. Our government is gone nuts. All kind of stuff going on. We living in a crisis. People don't know what to do. People don't know what to do. And all this pressure from the enemy. How many of you know that all this stuff we go through, God, it ain't the goodness of God that we know the enemy's coming against us in the unseen world. The enemy's coming against. Now we know that culture is manifesting its voice and its face against God's people, right? How many of you know culture ain't for Christianity right now? Culture is not. Culture is a manifestation of an attack of the enemy, the unseen, the demonic Satan. We know that we under. Look, when I read these first three verses, I'm trying to think about the face of an ox, and God is taking me back to this condition, this circumstance that Ezekiel's vision is in, and that is right where we are today. Does anybody see this? Culture pressuring the church. It is as if the church is being suppressed on every side. And then there's Ezekiel. Then there's Ezekiel, who comes from a line of priesthood. Right? The text tells us right out the gate. He is a priest. And as he comes of age in which he would be operating as a priest, as soon as he steps into his priesthood, Israel's captured. And so all his life, he's been trained to be a priest in the temple. And now it's captured. All his life, he has anticipated walking into the Holy of Holies and operating as a priest, and there's no longer an operating priesthood. They are captured. So his own identity, everything he knows about himself is no longer relevant. Do you see this? Hey, am I the only one that's ever made plans in life and it didn't go the way they planned? I mean, look, Ezekiel, he had it mapped out. Now, here's the thing about Ezekiel. He's got a wife. He's got a family. He's been trained in the priesthood. He's ready to be what God has called him to be with his little family, and they are going forward. Then all of a sudden, the world comes to a stop. Life comes to a stop. He's no longer able to be a priest, and he don't even know this yet, but he's about to lose his wife. Ezekiel chapter 24, God says your wife is going to die at the hands of the enemy, and you will mourn, but you won't mourn too long. But one thing in your mourning that will take place is me and you will mourn together, God says, because you will understand what I feel with my wife Israel. And I will be with you, but I will strengthen you and I will use you mightily. Now God ain't told him that yet, but what is true for Ezekiel is this: everything he planned in life has not gone that way. Everything has come to a stop. There's great resistance again. He's lost his own identity as a priest. And it's going to get worse. Now that don't sound really encouraging, does it? But that was his life. Not only his life, that was Israel's life at the time. Now, this is chapter 1. This is the first 3 verses of chapter 1. And in the midst of his captivity down by the river, not in the synagogue, not in the temple where he should be, not in the temple where he wants to be, close to God doing the work. No, down by the river in captivity, he gets a vision. And the first thing he sees in the vision is a storm. from the horizon, he sees a storm, a whirlwind, a tornado, and lightning is striking and thunder. He sees a storm, but as the storm gets closer, he begins to see a light. And inside the storm, he sees all these creatures that I'm not going to explain because I can't. Just going to be honest with you. I can tell you what a lot of people says about it, but I can't tell you what I really feel about it because I don't know. And here's the thing about chapter 1 in this vision. Here's the thing. Everybody wants to focus on the ox and the eagle and the man and all this stuff. Basically, what you've got is you've got these four creatures, these cherubims with these bizarre faces. And not only do you have them, and they're going and back and forth, and they're moving, and the Bible says they move as the Spirit sends them. In other words, the Spirit of God controls these creatures. That's what he says. And I told you to make note when it says the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God controls these creatures, but also where these creatures are, there's these wheels that are turning. It is as if it is a chariot, but it's not just a chariot. It's a throne chariot. Right? Everybody know what a chariot is. Like in an army, the horses would pull it. But this is as if it's not just a chariot, it's a throne chariot. The wheels are turning, and these creatures are there. And everywhere the creatures go, the Spirit sends them, and the chariot follows, the throne goes. And at the top of it, you get this whole bizarre vision with the last two verses of the vision says there's a man standing, and he's on fire. And he goes on to say that this is the glory of God. This is Jesus Christ. This is the incarnate Son of God. And what Ezekiel sees down by the river, not in the temple being a priest, but a captive down by the river when life ain't going its way and God's people is suppressed, he's suppressed in the midst of national crisis, he sees a vision of a storm, and inside the storm, there is the glory of the Son of God. Is there anybody this morning that's glad to know that the glory of the Son of God shines in the midst of every storm? Somebody needs to know that even in the storms, even in the storms, you can see the glory of the Son of God. And I think chapter 1 sets the tone for the entire book. I think that is the message. He wanted Ezekiel to behold the glory of God. In the midst of this storm, God didn't remove the storm. He didn't bring them out of Babylon. But what he did do was manifest his glory in the midst of the storm. And he's saying this to Ezekiel, you don't need what you think you need. What you really need is just to behold my glory. And I want to tell you today, we may be in a national crisis for a little while. And God's people may feel suppressed by culture and by the enemy. And your life may not go as you planned it to. But I'm telling you this, God is faithful to reveal his glory to you in the midst of the storm. Somebody say amen. Now, let me go a little bit deeper. I think what God is doing here in this first vision, I wrote this down. He wanted Ezekiel and his people to know that they're not forsaken. Now you got to understand, they've been down by the river. Apparently they've not heard from God in a little while. And surely Israel is not operating in her grandeur at this point. These are low times for God's people. And for Ezekiel as well. I think what God is doing is showing that I've not forsaken you. He's saying, Ezekiel, you're going to go tell my people that is captive down by the river what I show you. But what you got to see is that even in the storm that's coming, as I am there and I've not forsaken you, some of you may feel like the church is forsaken, or we've been forsaken, or God ain't held up to his side of the deal. Oh, God, where are you in my life right now? I've been calling on you, but you didn't answer, and I thought you would do this, and you didn't do it. God, where are you right now? And I believe what God is doing here to Ezekiel and to his people that are captive is letting them know, I've not forsaken you. Because God will never forsake you. He says that I'll never leave you or forsake you. But sometimes his promise is not enough for us. We can't just trust in it like he wants us to. And God is faithful sometimes just to show us his glory and remind us that we've not been forsaken. So I believe the vision of his glory is to let us know we're not forsaken. I also believe it's to show us that glory is the answer. His glory is the answer, not freedom from Babylon. That was not the answer. Now everybody that's held captive, they're thinking what we need is some freedom from Babylon. We need to get out of here and get back home. And Ezekiel's thinking, oh, I need to get back over here in the temple and be what I'm supposed to be and be doing the priest. But God said, no, that is not the answer. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to behold my glory. Let me show you all through Ezekiel. You see these verses. I ain't going to read them all. I'll just read you a few that's close that I can flip to easy. Chapter 3, verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of great rushing saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. Verse 23. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. And the glory which I saw by the river of Chebar, I fell on my face. You go to chapter 8, and we can go all through Ezekiel and find references to his glory, because I believe the main thing in the book of Ezekiel during times of captivity was his glory. That was the answer. Chapter 8, verse 4. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there according to the vision I saw on the plain. So listen, I believe the vision of his glory was to let his people know that he's not forsaken them. Number two, he wants them to behold the glory, because the glory is what they needed more than anything, was to behold him. And number three, I believe he's putting his glory in the storm, and he's sending this message that this storm is for my glory. He didn't get rid of the storm. He didn't get rid of the captivity. He used the storm. He used the captivity for his glory. Somebody say amen. Am I the only one glad that God can use my bad situation, that half the time I'm the one that got me into it after all, and he can still use that for his glory? It ain't wasted. And let me make this known to you. Israel was where she was. Judah was in captivity because of what she did, not because of what God did. Come on. Am I the only one that got myself into it? Am I the only one that did it to myself? Am I the only one that could say life would have been a little better had it not been for me? And yet God uses some of the worst things about me and turns it into his glory. Sometimes the reason for the storm is for his glory. Let me go on. Let me go a little deeper here. I think he's saying to them, through his glory, through this vision of his glory in their storm, he's saying to them that I'm still God. I'm still God. Now let me tell you what I think here, okay? And I like to be clear. When I start to tell you what I think, that is much different than what I know to be true in God, okay? This is what I think. This is what I believe. You read commentaries on this ox and on this eagle and on this man and on this lion. And some will say that each face is a characteristic of the nature of the Son of God that would come. Many of them hold it that way, you know. So they'll take the ox. This is the servitude of Christ, you know. Obviously, the man is the Son of God's humanity. But the lion is his sovereignty, and most people go there with it. And that could be it. I don't know. Like I said, best I can do is regurgitate some stuff right now. But let me tell you this that makes a lot of sense to me. These creatures that are going here and there as the Spirit of God sends them, and these faces that is shown. Now, you got to get the basic part of the vision, is that these angelic creatures, they do what the Spirit tells them to do immediately. And they go, the Bible says they go like a flash of lightning here and there, north to the north end of the earth, to the south end of the earth, to the east end of the earth, to the west end of the earth. They go north, south, these are everywhere. They cover the entire planet at God's beckon and at God's call. They go. But they are also with this chariot that speaks of a mighty army, but it's also a throne that sits there. And notice this, most of the time through the Bible, it says that God dwells between the cherubims. But in this text, it says he's high above it, that it's a man and his body's on fire and he shines bright. And he goes on to say that this is the glory of God. And in this text, he transcends above it all, that he is above the angelic celestial creatures, and he's above the throne, and he's above it all. He's God. He's God all by himself. But I want you to understand this, and once I say this, this is going to make sense to some of you. When you think about this man, this ox, this eagle, you want all these four faces, right? When you look at them, the lion. And if anybody's familiar with any like astronomy or astrology, you've seen these images with the stars and the constellations. You've seen the ox, you've seen the lion, you've seen the man. And then you can look this up all day long. Look at Babylonian astrology. Because this is good. This is what the Babylonians believed. They believed that what happened in the earth was connected to what was happening in the heavens. And that's why they studied astrology so hard. And so they viewed these four as the different quadrants in the heavens. They also viewed them as the north, south, east, and west. Right? So this was the Babylonian zodiac. Just go look it up. Babylonian zodiacs, these four images. It's also called the tetramorph. And so, and what it breaks down, it breaks into four seasons based off the constellations. This is what the Babylonians believe. And that everything happening in the earth was connected to what was happening in the heavens seasonally in four quadrants, four seasons, four directions, and these are the faces of each. This is what the Babylonians believed, and they were in control at the time. And God's people was down by a river in captivity. This makes good sense to me. That if it's Babylon that thought they were untouchable, that had power and dominion over God's people, doesn't it make sense that God would say, I affirm what they believe. I affirm that what happens in the earth is connected to the heavens. But what I need you to see, Ezekiel, is their tetramorph, what they're believing in, heavens, what's having heavens connected to the earth. Where they got it wrong is this, that the part of the heavens that is controlling the earth, it ain't an ox, it ain't a lion, it ain't an eagle, and it ain't a man. But it's the one that transcends high above the throne, that sovereignly tells everything what to do. It tells this creature to go there, and it goes, and whatever the Spirit says, that's exactly what does. That's exactly what happens. And that's what this vision emphasizes, is that the Spirit sends it, and that the Son of God, Son of Man, transcends high above it all. And maybe he's saying this, Ezekiel, Babylon ain't in control. I'm in control over Babylon. And if you want to know the truth, really Israel's in judgment to Babylon. I believe his vision is saying this, I'm in control. There are constellations and everything they're reading that says what's happening now is because of this. That part is right. But what they don't know is what they're looking to as the source is not the source. I am the source. I am the sovereign God. Does that make sense? Makes perfect sense to me. Now, that's just what I think and what I believe. But it also makes profound sense that God is sending a message and a vision that says this right here: if you can behold my glory, then you can really trust that I'm in control of everything and that it's going to be okay. If you can get a glimpse of my glory, then you will know in your spirit that I am God and nothing overthrows me. Nothing has power over me. I am God. I am God right now. I am God today. I am God in this. I'm God over Babylon. I'm God over their king. I'm God over Republicans. I'm God over Democrats. I'm God over sicknesses. And I'm still God. I'm sovereign over it all. And if I say do this, it's got to do what I tell it to do, because I am God. And God's people needs to know in the midst of bad times that at the end of the day, He is God and everything bows to Him. So you look at your suppression from culture and national crisis and life not going your way. What you need to know is that God is God and He's still in control. His grip never got weak. He never began to lose grip of what was going on. It stayed in His grasp. He is God. Somebody needs to know today that He's in control, even when it looks like He's not in control, because that's what it looked like at the time. You need to know He's in control. Amen. Somebody say amen to that. I hope you can say amen to that. Because if you ever understand that He's in control, it might change how you act. You might not be so scared. You might not have so much anxiety. You might not have so much worry. You may not get so discouraged once you get the truth engrafted into you and engraved into you that He is sovereign and He is God. So He gives him a vision of His glory. And in His glory, Ezekiel sees that God is in control. He's using the storm for His glory. Let me go deeper. Now, for Ezekiel, this is just good to me. For Ezekiel, you got to understand, this is Ezekiel's story. I'm a priest. That's a big deal at the time. That's a big deal. When you're a Jew and you come from the line of a priesthood and you get to walk in the temple and you get to go into the Holy of Holies, don't everybody get to do that? And he spent, till he's 30 year old, at 30 year old, that's the first thing it tells you, he's 30. He's finally time to go in there. Finally time to go in there and be the priest. It's finally, he's trained all his life. He's got a wife. He's trained all his life. And it's finally time to be the priest. And what happens? He goes from priest to prisoner. No temple to walk in. He goes from a priest to a prisoner. And this is what God does through one revelation of His glory. I can imagine how Ezekiel must feel. I thought I was going to be a priest, and now I'm a prisoner. God comes to him. And through, I don't even know how to say it, God. Through something that looks so bad, so disheartening, as if life took a bad turn. Everything I'd planned and my little life that I had mapped out has went south. It's no longer even tangible. It's no longer even an option. God comes to him, manifests His glory. Some of you see where I'm going with this. See, what he didn't get to do was be a priest, because he became a prisoner. But as a prisoner, he got to become something greater than a priest, and that was a prophet. Let me say it like this. Why would I say the prophet is higher than the priest? Here's why. Listen to this. Because he would experience a greater glory as a prophet than he would the priest. How? How is that? This is the glory he would know. He would walk into that temple. When he made it in, he had to do everything just right. Right? They tied a rope to his leg. And if he did it wrong, God struck him dead in the presence of God. They pulled him out, right? He goes into the Holy of Holies, and he gets to see the cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant. those little statues, right? And the glory's in the room. But what he really got was such an encounter with God, a revelation that far exceeds walking into that temple. He didn't see little cherubims. He beheld the creatures in every detail. And it was so glorious that it knocked him on his face before God. And he didn't just get to experience some glory in the room. He got to behold the incarnate Son that flamed with a bright, radiant fire. Do you understand? He experienced a greater glory as a prophet than as a priest. I don't care how bad your life is, and I don't care how bad times are. Your purpose and your potential is not dictated by your circumstance or your condition. It never will be. You can think you're going to be a priest and end up a prisoner, and God can still come along and elevate you and transcend you above what you could ever have dreamed of. A greater place in Him, a greater purpose. Do you see this? I don't care if they're going to try to shut down churches. I mean, I don't like it. But we can look limited, and we can look suppressed, and we can look like we was a priest that's now a prisoner. But I want to tell you this, the world better watch out, because if they try to turn us priests into prisoners, God's going to turn us into prophets, and there's going to be a greater glory than ever before. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you look around at how things are and think it's bad, but if you're looking around, then you're not seeing the glory. Here's the problem. In times like this, you've got two options. You can look at the conditions and the circumstances, or you can look at His glory. And whichever one you look at is going to affect you profoundly. But if you behold the glory, it will take you to new heights, new places, new glories, new places in God, greater anointings, greater purposes, and that's when you behold the glory. Do you see what I'm saying here? Let me go on a little further. Not only is God using the storm for Ezekiel to take him to a greater glory from priest to prophet, but God is also using this storm to minister to his people. Now, he could just pull them out, but he's going to do something different. Let me say this. What do you do when you and God have a conflict or a disagreement? What do you do? I mean, am I the only one that I want to talk about this to God and God wants to talk about something else? Am I the only one that has ever had that encounter? God, I'm wanting to talk about getting out of Babylon. I want out of Babylon. I want to get back to my temple. I want to be the priest. God, I'm asking you to get me out of Babylon. But God don't want to talk about getting me out of Babylon. God's wanting to talk about getting Babylon out of me. Huh? Hey, am I the only one that you want to talk to God about your problems in life? And God responds back by convicting you of some sin. Anybody know what I'm talking about? God, I got to pay a bill. I need your help. God, you got all these problems and you're needing to talk to God about that. And God don't want to have that conversation with you because he's wanting to talk about my sin and how I've neglected spending time in his glory. I want to talk about how I'm going to pay this bill, and I want to talk about how I'm going to raise these kids, and how I'm going to be a good enough daddy and a good enough husband, and how I'm going to pastor this little church, and how I'm going to do this, and I need help here, God, but you ain't wanting to talk about that. You want to talk about some sin and how I'm not spending enough time in your glory. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? What do you do when you and God have conflict because y'all want to talk about different things? This is what's happening. Israel, we want out of Babylon. We want out of Babylon. Get us out of Babylon. But this is what God wants to talk about. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, he wants to talk about how Israel has been a wife that cheats on him for idols. That's what God wants to talk about. They said, we need out of Babylon. Take us back to our promised land. You promised us, God. You promised us we'd be in this land, right? Don't we do that? You promised you'd heal me. You promised you'd pay my bills. You promised. You promised. But God's wanting to say, no, I don't want to talk. I want to talk about why you've been being an affectionate and intimate with idols instead of me. That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about how I've been such a good husband to you and you've walked out on me. God says, that's what I want to talk about. Are we preaching right now? See, God will use the storm for his glory. That's why I believe great revival can come through this national crisis and God's people being suppressed. Great revival. Because God's going to talk about some things and he's finally going to have people's attention. Oh, my God. Let me give you another one. Isaiah 49:6, God tells Israel, he said, look, you're going to be a light of the world. He says, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. He said, the world is going to look on at mine and your relationship. As they sit in darkness, they will see this light, and this light will be Jehovah Yahweh interacting with Israel, God's people, and the love that is shared between the two. That was God's plan the whole time, right? And the Gentiles would come. But in Ezekiel 34, 12, and 13, he says this. You were supposed to be the light to the world, but you're more like a lot of sheep that scattered off into a dark night. And now I've got to come through the night and find you in dark places one by one. Because what I meant was for you to be a light that would shine to the darkness of the nations. But because you neglected me, the darkness of the nations has now took away your light. Does that sound familiar? To the church, you will be light in the earth. You will be salt in the earth. In this dark world, the church will be this beacon of light that the whole world will look to because they've never seen nothing like it. The joy and the peace and the righteousness and the praise and the adoration and the servitude. This depraved, lost world and its darkness would look to that, yet it seems like the darkness of the nations is now starting to influence the church. Am I the only one that feels that way? Like instead of us impacting them, we're starting to do things like them because they're impacting us. Come on. Does this sound familiar? You see, God used the storm to correct his people. He didn't take them out of Babylon because Babylon was a good place, a good classroom for correction. A good classroom for correction. That's what Babylon was. Now, not only did he correct them, he encouraged them. I'm nearly done, okay? Hang with me. Don't fade away now. You're going to miss the best part. Not only did he correct them, he encouraged them. How did he encourage them? Ezekiel 21 to 23, God says, look, the king of Babylon, he does what I say, right? God tells them that towards the end. After God looks at his people and says, you're doing this and you need to repent of this and this is your sin and this is your sin. And after he really deals with his people, then he says, and oh yeah, I want you to know that the king of Babylon does what I say. He does what I say. And the minute I tell him to do this, this is what. So he's encouraging them in the midst of Babylon. And then, if that ain't enough, he says, if you don't believe, he says, let me tell you about something that's going to happen one day, a battle at Gog and Magog. If you're real eschatological, you know all about this. You take Daniel, and you take Revelation, and then you take Ezekiel, the battle of Gog and Magog. All guys that's good at teaching on this, I'm not one of them, okay? But we're talking about eschatological, a battle. He says, oh yeah, I will utterly abolish and destroy my enemies one day at the battle of Gog and Magog. He's encouraging his people. He said, I'm God. I'm in control. One of these days, there's going to be a battle. Victory is already guaranteed. And he also says this, and for every sin you've committed, if we get into Ezekiel 36, verse 23 through 25, he said, I'm going to sprinkle you and I'm going to clean you. I'm going to wash away your sins. And then he says this in Ezekiel 36, 26. He says, not only am I going to wash you up and clean you, he said, I'm going to put a new heart in you, a heart of flesh, and I'm going to take the stony heart out. And in verse 27, he says, not only am I going to put a new heart in you and take a stony heart out, I'm going to put the Spirit in you. Oh, yeah, and I'm also going to write the statutes and the law of God inside of your heart. And then you'll dwell in the land, verse 28. He says, look, I'm going to make you over. I'm going to clean you. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to dwell in you. You're going to know me. You'll know my ways, and you will dwell in the promises. After he corrects, he encourages. He uses the storm. All of this is from his glory. All of this is from his glory. It all starts with a vision of the glory of the Son of God. Now, I need you to understand this about the storm. You got to grasp this. You remember in Joshua where they're going forward and they see this warrior standing there with his sword drawn. And he says, hey, are you for us or against us? You remember that? And he responds back and says, basically, neither. It ain't about me being for you. The question is, are you for me? And it is a Christophany, an incarnate Christ. A pre-incarnate Christ, Christophany. So in other words, with that concept in mind, in Babylon, this is what they want to cry out to God. Are you for us? Are you for us? Are you going to get us out of here? Are you for us? Are you for us? Are you for us? Now here's the deal. Over 75 times in Ezekiel, over 75 times, he either says, for my name's sake, or that ye shall know that I am the Lord. He says, I'm going to do this for my name's sake. I'm going to do this for my name's sake. I'm going to do this so you'll know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to do this and all will know that I'm the Lord. And when I do this, everybody's going to know that I'm God. And after I do this, everybody's going to know that I'm God. And I'm going to do it for my name's sake. The question ain't, God, are you for us? The question that God is asking in these last days, while you are in your Babylon, it ain't, it's not that he's trying to persuade you that he's for you. He's asking you, are you for him? Are you for his name's sake? Are you for his name's sake? And so in the glory, I believe what happens to Ezekiel is this major transformation to where it's not about all about Ezekiel and it's not all about God's people and it ain't about God being for us, but something happens. He has such an experience in God's glory that he ain't even worried about that no more. All he's worried about is God's namesake. Him. Now I'm closing with this. I think so, yeah. So he has this vision, and it's really not about the creatures flying around that's got all the faces. And it's really not about a throne with wheels, a chariot. All of that is building that this grandeur of a setting in which the Son of God transcends above. Like if all that is great and that is beneath him, then how great is he? Right? And don't God do that? Don't he do that? I mean, ain't that what he does with the Grand Canyon? Oh, if all this is great, that's just my footstool. The earth is my footstool. And if all that is great, how great am I? So what happens is, and I'm closing with this, at the end, and I'll pick back up here next Sunday. I know that. That'll probably be, I mean, there's a big part of me that's saying, God, don't make me go through Ezekiel. Don't make me deal with all this stuff. I'm being honest with you. So I know I'm here next week, and deep down, selfishly, I hope that's it. As the appearance of the bow was in the cloud of the rain, the rainbow, remember Revelations 4 and 5, at the throne there's a rainbow. It's all synonymous. It confirms one another. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face. I fell upon my face. Now, let me read you two verses. Psalm 72:15. This ain't going to mean much till I explain it, really. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. It's what we've been teaching on, praised. Psalm 104. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Right? You go into his presence with praise. The Hebrew word here is Barak. Barak. Listen, it is in the Old Testament 330 times. Barak. Praise. I was going to teach on this, but God didn't free me to. I was going to preach today on the seven Hebrew words of praise. And I was kind of excited, but God didn't let me do that. But this is one of them, Barak. Barak. 330 times in the Old Testament. I think that if it's in there that much, it must be very important. Now, what Barak means is this. It means to fall on your face. It means to kneel or to bow before the Lord. And from Genesis to Revelation, every great encounter with the power of God, they fail right before him. They fail. It don't matter if you're for him or against him. When he shows up that way, you fall. Right? You fall. So through the Gospels, he would do something that would fall before him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes three disciples, right? He transfigures. They fall on their face. John on the Isle of Patmos, when Jesus reveals his glory, he falls as a dead man. As a dead man. But also, the centurions that guarded the tomb, the bad guys, when he come out of there, they fell like dead men too. Huh? And when they go to the garden and John says, I am he, and speaks, the whole army falls over. You understand? When he manifests his glory, there is always Barak, a falling down before him. It don't matter if you are for him or against him, the good guys or bad. When he shows up that way, you fall. And in heaven, what do the 24 elders do? They fall down. Even in a glorified body, you can't contain it. You can't resist it. In a glorified body, you'll still fall before him and cast your crowns. Now, this one encounter with his glory that sets in motion Ezekiel's life and even God's people during this time of Babylon, this time of national crisis and the suppression of God's people and life going the opposite of what we wanted. When he beholds his glory, he falls. Barak. It is praise. It's praise. It's honor. It's submission. It's adoration. Miss Brandy, play a song, and I want to tell you what else it is. Let me give you an idea. I ain't even ever heard this. This is just, I was just thinking. The Lord was speaking to my heart. And I'm closing with this statement, and I'll pick right back up here next week. So, God, in Genesis, he created this garden, and then he created a man. Right? He created a man. What is Adam? What does the name Adam mean? You can turn it up a little bit, Brandon. Adam means man. It means man. Now, it comes from a root word in Hebrew, Adama. Adam. Adama. Adam. And what does that mean? It means dirt. It means dirt. Adam means the dirt man. So you heard me say the other day when God reached down in the dirt and he formed Adam, and Satan couldn't stand it because God was doing something with a dirt man. Because that's what Adam means, is dirt man. Human. Human in English comes from a Latin word, humus. What does that mean? Dirt. It just means dirt. That's it. Dirt. It means dirt. I'm going to tell you why you need the glory. This is so good. You may sleep, you may not get it, you may walk out. I don't even know what he's talking about. But this to me, this is good. Because in the glory causes you to fall back down in the dirt from whence you came. It takes you back to the place where God reaches down and picks up the dirt. And the dirt has no form. It takes you place to where he takes something that has no. Have you ever had life be so hard that you feel like you've lost your form? I'm talking to believers here. Have you ever felt like there was times in your life that I was formed in the image of God? And I feel it in somewhere, my sin, in my disappointments. I feel like I've lost my form. I don't even know what I'm shaped like anymore. And so he manifests his glory, and his glory radiates, and I have to fall because his glory is that strong, and I fall back to the place where he forms. And if that ain't enough, he takes what is formed to his lips. Eyeball to eyeball. He scoops down, you fall back to the dirt, and he reforms. From that, he brings you up face to face. I got my form back, but my form without the life he breathed into me is still nothing. Sometimes some of you, you think you need out of Babylon. You think what you planned for your life went south, and that God didn't honor it, and he didn't give you the desires of your heart, and you feel the enemy suppressing you and national. You don't even know what's happening next. The future don't look so glorious. And you wanting out of Babylon. Give me my life back. God, give me my life back. I want out of Babylon. And God chooses not to take you out then. But where he's trying to take you down is back to the dirt. To form you again and breathe into you. He prophesies it. He says, I'm going to make you a new creation. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to change you. I'm reforming you. I'll put my spirit. Do you know in Hebrew the word spirit and wind is the same thing? I'm not just giving you a good analogy. When he says, I'll put my spirit in you, I'll put my wind in you. God, you are so good. Some of y'all just needs the gentle hands of God to shape you again and bring you to his face and breathe into you again. And you need that more than you need out of Babylon. And you need that more than you need your dreams to be a priest and anything else. That's what you need. Oh God, bow your heads. Just for a few minutes. God, shape us this morning. Shape us this morning. And breathe into me. Shape us, God, this morning, and breathe into us. God, we want to behold your glory. God, the kings of Babylon, they will do what you say. And they were right. What's happening in the heavens dictates what happens in the earth. But God, where they was wrong is they didn't know it was you. And God, it is you. We declare it this morning. On earth as it is in heaven. Oh God, shape us this morning. Breathe into us. Thank you, Father, for ministering to people in this house. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Listen, God knew that Ezekiel would lose a loved one. He would lose his wife. And God already was meeting that need before it happened. Because if you go back and look, he tells Ezekiel, he says, you will mourn no more. And I believe sometimes God is going to show you his glory, because that's what you need because of everything you've been through. Amen. And he's going to shape you and reinvigorate you because you need it in this hour because of everything you've been through. And sometimes he does it right then because of what you're about to enter into and go through. He'll prepare you. But either way, his glory is the greatest remedy. The greatest remedy. The greatest remedy. So he has not forsaken you. We're about to be done. He has not forsaken you. He's correcting you. He's encouraging you. He's reshaping you. He's breathing into you. And you will be glad he did when he's done. But also, you will shine to the nations in darkness. People will come to know him because of the storm you just went through and the glory you've seen in that storm. There will be people that will go to heaven and not spend eternity in hell because of the glory that was revealed to you in your storm. Somebody say amen. Father, we love you. We bless you this morning. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for how real you are to me at times, God. I thank you, God, for everybody that's here today. Bless them, God, from the crown of their head to the soles of their feet. Again, God, shape us and breathe into us. Thank you for the prayers that's been answered. And again, God, I want to pray a covering over every need in this house, every sickness, God, every physically, emotionally, mentally, God, spiritually, Father, I pray for every need in the family. God, I pray for everybody here today. God, we call on your grace. We call on your help. We need you, God. And we thank you in advance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.